The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts are, in a sense, one book in two parts. Luke was the author of both. And Luke's Gospel ends with Jesus rising from the dead and commissioning the apostles to go and take the Gospel into all nations. You can read it in Luke 24 if you'd want to turn there with me just as we start today. He said to them, verse 46, after he'd opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that," notice this, "repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city of Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high." Now, reading this, we turn now to Acts 1, and we find just an immediate connection. That where Luke leaves off in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, he begins the same theme in Acts chapter 1 with Jesus after his resurrection telling the disciples in verse 4 and 5 that they're to wait in Jerusalem until they've been baptized with the Spirit as promised. And then in verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power." So again, we have this power dimension. You'll be clothed with power from on high. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For what purpose? So that you shall be my witnesses. That's what the purpose of the power is. How do you like that? The purpose of the power is that we'll be witnesses. They are the actual witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. We are, as it were, secondhand witnesses in that we did not witness Jesus' resurrection, but we have believed their witness. And our whole faith then hinges on that witness, that we can proclaim that repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to people because of his death and resurrection. And so we receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us for this purpose of witness. And you'll notice then that Luke lays out something of a programmatic geographic plan here and that will be unfolding in the Acts of the Apostles. It begins in Jerusalem, spreads into the region of Judea, then to Samaria, and finally to the farthest ends of the earth. And in this case, within one, really less than a generation after Jesus' resurrection, the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Rome. With Paul then writing in his letter to the Romans that he intends to take the gospel where? To Spain. Paul's thinking about Spain at the end of his life. And we know the gospel eventually makes its way to the British Isles. And then, of course, then the Acts of the Apostles doesn't really tell us a whole lot about how it goes eastward, although there's a hint of how it goes down into Africa through the ministry of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. So my point simply being is that Luke is laying out the geography of the plan, and it really is a gospel that's to go into all the nations, but the means by which it will go is through these witnesses who've been empowered by the Spirit to bear witness of Jesus and his salvation. And so as we've been looking at this in recent weeks, we find in Acts, as this unfolds, after the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, there's a creation of a community of 3,000 souls that were saved, that continue in the Word and prayer and different things, and we've already covered all that. And then in Acts 3 through 5, we have essentially the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem. So it began in Jerusalem. The ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem in the first, anywhere from 6 months to 2 years. Nobody knows for sure how long this period is. But it's the very early stages of the gospel being ministered. And it takes place in Jerusalem. And during that time, we see that the apostles, as they bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus, the Lord comes and confirms what they're preaching with signs and wonders following their testimony concerning Jesus, the signs and wonders taking place through the witnesses in Jesus' name. And so you might jot down this verse or just take note, mental note of it. Hebrews 2, verse 4, speaks of the early witnesses, those who had seen the Lord or had heard those who had spoken in his name. The word was confirmed, it says, with signs and wonders and miracles and various gifts of the Holy Spirit that God granted according to his will. They did not have control over the miracles. God, according to his will, gave miracles, signs, and wonders, and various gifts of the Holy Spirit in order for the gospel mission to be executed. I truly believe it is no different today. And as we read in the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, there's other places, we have this idea that the church has been endowed with gifts of the Holy Spirit for this twofold work of taking the gospel out into the world, as well as the building up of the body of Christ so that it becomes the dwelling of God in the Spirit. God's purpose for the church is not that we just go through the motions, not that we just be some organization with a building on a corner. There's nothing wrong with those things. But that we would really actually be the people that are, that as it says, by, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, that we would be filled up to all of the fullness of God. That we would bear, actually have a, come to a full-grown, a place of being the full-grown body of Christ. A measure of stature belonging to Jesus' fullness. Ephesians 4:10 says that He ascended far above all of the heavens that He might fill all things. And the church is to be filled with Jesus in both character and in gifts. It's not just Christ in you, Jim. It's not just Christ in you, Colin. It's Christ in you, plural, in the Greek. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We together become this revelation of God in the world. So that's what's happening in the Acts of the Apostles up through chapter 5. The apostles bear witness. They are arrested two times. The first time it's Peter and John, and they use this as Jesus had told them they would, as an opportunity for testimony and witness before the Sanhedrin. They sort of turn the tables on them. They're put on trial, and they then put the Sanhedrin on trial for the murder of Jesus. And they bear witness and are then told they should speak no more in the name of Jesus. They threaten them with further reprisal if they do so. And they tell them, our intention is to obey God rather than men, because we cannot stop speaking about the things that we've seen and heard. And so they go forth from the presence of the council, have a prayer meeting, are freshly endowed with power from the Spirit, and go on speaking boldly in Jesus' name. Well, what does that result in? It results in further, if you want to call it this, revival in Jerusalem. People are coming from the surrounding areas, it says in Acts 5. And they're bringing their sick into the streets, and Peter is walking around. Some people are being healed just by Peter's shadow, it says. And the word of God is going forth again with signs and wonders following, to where it's now uses the, Luke now uses the word multitudes of both men and women are now coming to the Lord. The Lord's purpose is ultimately for multitudes. It's ultimately for multitudes to be converted. And so the Lord is working in Jerusalem this mighty work, and the council again becomes jealous. Has all of the 12 apostles arrested this time, and but for the counsel of a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, they probably would have put him to death. This is how hard-hearted these men were. And this is a theme that comes out. The hard-heartedness of the Jewish leadership, and ultimately the hard-heartedness of the unbelieving Jews. Particularly, this is going to become manifested not only in the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem, but it will come to the fore like no other place in the ministry of the apostle Paul among the Gentiles. Are you guys with me? And so Acts 5 ends with the apostles being flogged. They only were flogged. 40 stripes minus one. They were flogged for their witness concerning Jesus. And it says that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And they went on preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. Now that led to a turning point in which there was a crisis. Are you all having fun today with this? Covering a lot of territory, but we're getting the picture of the mission through this. And there grew a crisis in the church. There were two types of Jews in Jerusalem. There were Greek-speaking, and there were the minority, and then there were Aramaic-speaking Jews that were the majority. And some of the widows who were from the Greek-speaking Jewish community, the minority, who had been converted to faith in Jesus, were being neglected in the daily administration of food to the widows. The church took care of its widows who were widows indeed. And our understanding of this is sort of filled out in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul tells us what a true widow is and what the church should do with respect to its responsibility toward widows, but what the responsibility of the widows then is back toward the church, which is to actually labor in prayer night and day. And so there's these widows that are being ministered to, and the apostles realize that it's not proper for them to neglect their ministry of the Word of God to take care of these administrative matters. And so they go to the congregation and they tell them to appoint seven men to would be appointed over this business, and they must be men who are characterized in the following three ways. They must be full of wisdom, and they must be of a good reputation, and they also must be, I love this, full of the Holy Spirit. So they're not just businessmen. They're spiritual men who are appointed over this matter in the church. And that brings us to Stephen. And Stephen is an important figure in the narrative of the Acts of the Apostles. He's sort of overlooked, but I've come to this conclusion. When anything is ever mentioned in the Scripture, especially in the narrative parts of the Bible, whenever anything at all is mentioned, a name or an event, it's of great importance. It should not just be considered a sort of a side thought. Stephen is a very, very important figure in the furthering of God's plan for the gospel to go out to all nations. And we maybe don't catch that at first when we read this narrative unless we fit him in to the storyline where he belongs and what happens as a result of his ministry. Stephen was one of the seven chosen. We're up into Acts 6 now, if you want to pick it up with me. Stephen is one of the seven who was chosen to oversee this daily administration of food to the widows of the Greek-speaking Jewish community who had believed in Jesus the Messiah. His name appears at the head of the list of those selected to this task. If you look at it here in, in verse 5, it lists the seven who were selected by the congregation and then approved by the apostles. And he is listed as the first of the seven. And usually in Scripture, when someone's the first in a list, that's the person who has the most prominent leadership role. Peter is always the first in the list of the 12 apostles. And when it says James, Peter, and John were the pillars of the church in Jerusalem in Galatians 2, by this point, James, the Lord's brother, had become the overseer, the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem. And so here in this case, we have Stephen being first in the list of those selected. And we find that these were brought before the apostles, who then prayed, after praying, laid their hands on them. I love the way they select leadership in the Acts of the Apostles. They always pray, and usually they pray and fast. Yeah. They don't pick just anybody. You don't take just anyone and put them into a role of leadership. If you read 1 Timothy 3, Paul says even a deacon in the church must first be proven. And then if they're proven to be worthy of the office, put into the role of a deacon, who is an assistant to the elder. And the deacon then is to faithfully execute his office and obtains a high standing in Christ Jesus, it says, as a result. So they were careful in what they did. It wasn't sort of an anything goes proposition. Oh, well, he's a good bro. You know, that's kind of how we were when we were young. He's a good bro. Well, a lot of times good bros might be good bros, but they're not proven bros. And there is a sense of that we need to be approved in order to be able to be functioning as the Lord's representative, especially in some role like this within the church. And so these seven are brought before the apostles, and after they pray, they lay their hands on them, officially ordaining them to this ministry for which they had been set apart. So see the order of what goes on here. The congregation is advised to select some men who have these qualities that are outlined. Then the apostles lay hands on them after prayer. And it's with the apostles laying hands on them that they are then officially ordained and set apart to their ministry. I think there was order in the early church. Do you guys agree? This seems to be, as you even look at Paul's ministry, everywhere he goes, whether you read about it in the Acts of the Apostles or later in his letters, it becomes clear that he never leaves a city without ordaining elders. Some people that he has, by the discernment of the Spirit, seen that the Spirit of God is upon them to appoint them to a certain role in the church, that have come under his training and his teaching, so that they speak the same things as the apostles speak. You weren't allowed in those days to just make up your own thing. You know, Paul leaves and now I can make up my own doctrine. There was one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one faith. And so these men were set apart by an official laying on of hands, and the result of it is described in chapter 6, verse 7, that the word of God kept spreading. And oh, how we long to see this happen. Would to be the day that we are brought before the authorities and this accusation is made against us. You have filled St. Louis with this teaching about Jesus. That was the accusation made against the 12. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on our heads. Well, they didn't have to do anything about it. His blood was on their heads. And they were calling them to a repentance before God, who was still offering them repentance from what they had done. So the first thing is, the word of God kept spreading. Are we as the church committed to see this happen? Paul beseeches the Colossian believers in Colossians 4, verse 2 through 6, to pray for him that the door will continue to open for the word. A similar prayer in 2 Thessalonians 3, I believe, isn't there, Colin? Colin wrote his dissertation on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so that's why I'm referring to him. So we should pray that, as Paul says in Thessalonians, that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified. Because it's by the word of God that God brings his purposes to pass. He sends his word, and it succeeds in the matter for which he sends it, it says in Isaiah 55. So the word of God was what was the key. It was this empowerment with the Holy Spirit and the spreading of the word of God. That was their method. It's not to say they didn't have other things they did and that they didn't get together and talk about strategy or whatever. But the key was this work of the Holy Spirit and the spreading of the word of God. The word of God kept spreading. Secondly, the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Now, this is marvelous. We start with 3,000, then we have 5,000, then we have in Acts 5, 12 through 16, multitudes of men and women. And now, he says that the numbers of the disciples continues to increase, not just increase greatly in Jerusalem. And the word thousands upon, the idea of multiple thousands is brought out in Acts 21 when James is corresponding with Paul when Paul visits Jerusalem a final time. So the number of the disciples continue, the church is growing and they're called disciples. I love that. The church was made up of regenerate people. Were there false brethren? Yes, Paul speaks of that. There's always going to be that thing will happen where people will end up in the church and they're not truly converted. But I think they were keen to that then. And the Lord and his presence were there, and his word, the standard of his word was there, that it would not have been a comfortable thing to be an unbeliever in the midst of the believing community. So the disciples increased greatly. And then notice this, a great many of the priests, the Sadducees, were becoming obedient to the faith. Boy, the Lord was doing a magnificent work. And that brings us then to the fuller account of the story of Stephen's ministry, which, by the way, is both prophetic and evangelistic. This is often a marvelous thing when you see this dual type of an anointing on a person, of both an evangelistic and a prophetic dimension. And I personally believe that all preaching of the gospel, you don't have to be a prophet to preach the gospel, but that all preaching of the gospel needs to have a certain prophetic dimension to it. Because the prophetic is what calls people's hearts to account before God. And that's what Stephen is. He is a witness for the Lord Jesus in an evangelistic sense, but also think of him as a prophet. And so what do we know about Stephen? The bulk of Stephen's ministry is summarized in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, if you'll pick it up there with me. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. We know that Stephen is singled out even among the seven. You notice that the seven had to be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom, correct? But Stephen, it's added in Acts 6 verse 5 concerning Stephen that he was also a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. That's a good standard to aspire to. Lord, that I would be a man full of faith. Lord, that I would be a man not just full of wisdom, but a man full of faith. That I would be of good reputation, but that I would also be full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke describes it in verse 8 as being full of grace and power. There was grace on Stephen. There was power. And in a sense, that's a two words that speak of the same thing in a certain respect. Stephen has the power of God operating through him. And notice then that he's performing great signs and wonders where? Among the people. He's out among the people. Where among the people? I think primarily it could have been in homes. It could have been on the temple porch. But also I think primarily Stephen was a man who was ministering in the synagogues of the Greek-speaking Jewish community. They had synagogues where Aramaic was spoken, sort of like the way we have this today where you have churches that have Spanish services. We have, you know, places in the country where there's so many Spanish people. You finally, particularly in Southern California, Arizona, New Mexico, they have churches that will have two services, and one of them will be to Spanish-speaking people. And here we have a situation where you have synagogues where they speak either Aramaic or they speak Greek, and some of the Greek-speaking people don't know Aramaic. So they have to have their own synagogue and synagogue service, and Stephen is ministering among those people. You might also note that all of the seven listed in verse 5 are Greek names. So that these men not only were overseeing the business affairs of administering food to the widows, but in a sense they had been given a responsibility to oversee the mission of the gospel to the Greek-speaking Jews and in those synagogues. And so Stephen is at the head of this, and he is the first person. This is the first time in the Acts of the Apostles where signs and wonders are mentioned in association with someone other than an apostle. Up till now, it's always the apostles who are working the signs and wonders. Now we have Stephen as this Lord, as the one that God has put his power upon Stephen to be a witness to the Greek-speaking community, Jewish community. And the Lord is confirming his testimony concerning Jesus with signs and wonders among the people. Beautiful, isn't it? The authenticity of the word again being confirmed. So Stephen steps up as the lead witness and spokesman for the gospel mission to the Greek-speaking Jews. And this does not go unnoticed. Who's been really persecuted up to this point? First Peter and John, right? Then all of the 12. It doesn't say the whole church was persecuted at this point. It was first two apostles. Then it was 12 apostles. And now Stephen. And this is the way it works. Whoever is being used by the Lord in some significant way to bring the witness concerning Jesus can count on this, that they will encounter some kind of opposition because the powers of darkness will not let it go unnoticed. Here's another, this is one of those things I always say, this is a promise to claim. You know how people are into claiming promises from the Bible. Let's claim this one. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, do not be surprised if the world hates you if you faithfully follow me. That's the way it is. It's not that we should be foolish and go out and deliberately offend people and then kind of give ourselves a pass and say, well, I'm just being... Some people get persecuted because they're just not being wise. But there is a real persecution that takes place. There's a real theme of suffering that is in the Acts of the Apostles. It's in all of the letters of Paul. It's in both of the letters of Peter. It's through the teaching of Jesus. He said this would happen. There is no way around the reality that while we are in this world, we are not of this world. And as we bear witness concerning Jesus, ultimately we're going to face the suffering of Jesus. And the early Christians understood this. I believe this is a very important point that the Lord is going to begin to unveil to the church because we're going to need to know this. We'll need to be strengthened by this because the reality is those who are going to suffer are also going to be the ones that are going to experience a fullness of the joy of the Spirit in a way that we probably don't even understand and comprehend. Peter actually talks about the spirit of glory resting upon those who suffer for the name of Christ. So Stephen is one who certainly is going to have this happen. He becomes like a lightning rod for what the Lord wants to do. And isn't it interesting that the Lord, throughout the Acts of the Apostles, continues to bring forth this theme that the actions of wicked men become a part of the fulfilling of his plan. And we must begin to understand this for our own lives. Paul is not kidding when he says God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Even the acts of wicked men end up being turned around by the Lord as a part of His purpose to get the gospel out. Now, up till now, the gospel's been in Jerusalem. And Stephen ends up being in a debate about the gospel of and what he's preaching about Jesus with people in a synagogue in verse 9. It's called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. These are probably Jews who had once been slaves and had been freed from slavery. And they come from various places. You'll notice Cyrene. Cyrene is a place that gets mentioned throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Some of them are Alexandrians, who ended up coming from Alexandria, a fellow named Apollos. It's the second biggest city in the world at that time, with a large Jewish community. Some from Cilicia, which is where Paul was from. Tarsus is in Cilicia. And then finally, Asia Minor. They rose up, it says, and they argued with Stephen. They had much debate with him. Do you know who most likely would have been in attendance at some of those debates in those synagogues? A certain man named Saul of Tarsus probably went toe-to-toe, head-to-head with Stephen. And what happened? The Lord had so mightily anointed Stephen with His Spirit. Verse 10. Take this as a promise. This is what the Lord wants to do through us in this generation. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which He was speaking. Jesus had said this to His disciples, when they bring you before kings and governors and before councils, I will give you a mouth of wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to refute. The debater of this age is humbled before the wisdom of God as it flows through His servants by the Spirit, and that's what happens with Stephen. And I think this probably, I would suspect Saul of Tarsus was quite a debater. When I read his later letters as the Apostle of Christ, this was a sharp guy. He knew the Scriptures. And if he was there debating with Stephen, Stephen was winning, I'm sure he was not too happy about what was going on, because he thought that this whole message these people were preaching was about a messianic pretender named Jesus and some nonsense about Him raising from the dead. And how could someone who was crucified in shame be the promised Messiah of Old Testament Scripture? Stephen has actually refuted. And of course, we're reading a bit into the text, but it's possible that Stephen has been in debate with Saul of Tarsus. And so what finally happens is they bring him before the council and put false witnesses forward. And notice what the accusation is against him. This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place. And actually, Jesus had said that. And after the customs, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, I've asked the question myself many times, why would it be Stephen who becomes this person that becomes such a key witness and then finally the first Christian martyr? Why not one of the 12 who stood in the place of being the first witnesses? But there are at least three reasons why Stephen ends up in this spot. The first is, and of course, the ultimate reason is what? The Lord's appointment. Whenever we do something and God opens the door, we're there because God has put us there. And that you should never desire to be anywhere than where God plants you. And that's what happens with Stephen. The first is the tension's already been mounting between the apostles and the Jewish council in the narrative in Acts 3 through 5. They first threatened them and then they flogged them, as I've mentioned before. The second thing is that the nature of Stephen's mission and message is such that he comes to the Greek-speaking Jews, and there's a certain critical edge in his message that hadn't been there even in the teaching of the apostles prior to him. Because he's actually coming, and in his preaching, they didn't make this up out of thin air. They're distorting and exaggerating what he's been teaching. But he, in some way, is drawing out the implications of what Jesus and his death and resurrection really means ultimately as the gospel goes forth. That the temple and the law are going to have a different role now. And that's offensive to them because their whole religious life centers around those two things, the temple and the law. The third thing is that Stephen seems to be the key prophetic witness who is raised up by the Lord to indict the Jewish council or the Jewish leadership for its for the murder of Jesus. This has been inherent in the preaching of Peter and the other apostles up to this point, but Stephen is the one who brings this witness before them in Acts chapter 7. And you'll notice in verse 15 here in chapter 6, fixing his gaze on them as he stands before the council, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What does that imply? That he was literally clothed with the glory of God as he bore witness before them. And I truly believe that if the Lord does what I believe he's said in the scriptures he will do before the end. If you read 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about a ministry of the new covenant in which the glory of God is manifested through those who bear witness of the truth in a way that was greater than the glory that was shown from Moses' face on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. That there will be a revelation of God that will be coming that will really, truly convict people and draw the line, calling them to repentance. And this is what we see with Stephen here. So Stephen, I'm not going to go through this whole sermon here, but if you pick it up at the end of Acts 7, at the end of his sermon, you can read this on your own, and it's really quite, it's more than just a Bible study of Old Testament history. He's trying to show the pattern of Old Testament history in which the Jewish people and their leaders had continually rejected the purpose of God that was sent to them through the prophets, through Moses, whoever it happened to be that was the Lord's vessel and the Lord's messenger. They again and again had turned away from what God had spoken to them. And so finally, picking it up in verse 51, how would you like this to be the conclusion of a sermon? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. That's the summary of the whole sermon. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet do not keep it. And what was their response then to that prophetic, and I mean stinging, prophetic indictment? When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. This is the second time that that phrase is used by Luke. The same thing happened when Peter spoke in Acts 5 before them with the 12 standing there. They were cut to the quick. That's the ministry of the Word with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The heart is cut. It's one thing to illumine and educate the mind. It's another thing to bring even revelation to the eyes of the heart. It's another thing altogether that working with that revelation, there is a work of conviction that cuts to the quick. And what does that cutting to the quick do? It cuts through that calloused, hardened heart, giving opportunity for repentance. That is a gift of God, actually. Amen? It really is, because people are hard-hearted. And when the Spirit works in accordance with the Word, the proclaimed Word, to cut to the quick, the heart can feel something. And it's given opportunity to repent. They were cut to the quick. But what they, in their response, it says they began gnashing their teeth at them. They were enraged at what he had said. You have a lot of gall to speak to us in this way. These are the same men who either months or maybe at the very least a year or two before this had the very Lord of glory stand before them and condemned him to die under charge of blasphemy. These are the men who, when Pilate wanted to release him because he said, "I find nothing wrong with this man," when Pilate, the Roman governor, wanted to release him, they said, "Well, we want Barabbas. You give us Barabbas, the murderer. Because we have a custom that you release a criminal to us once, one criminal at this season of Passover. You give us Barabbas and let's put Jesus on a cross." This is the same men. And it's not that prior to this that trial of Jesus had taken place. And so they gnash in rage against Stephen. And Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, you could only do this if you were full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw what? The glory of God. And Jesus not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God, about to welcome home the first witness who would give up his life for the Lord whom he loved. The church of the end times will be a church, according to the book of Revelation, that bears witness concerning Jesus. And they will overcome the accuser of the brethren who's cast down from heaven in a war with Michael and his angels. And after that it says, now has come the salvation and the power and the authority of our God and his Christ. And rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down to you with great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. And it is after that event that he gives his throne to this figure called the beast, the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians 2. And what does he do? He wages war against who? Against the saints. Revelation 13. He wages war against the saints. He's given authority to overcome them. Not overcome them in the sense that they lose their faith. It's very interesting, the overcoming language that's used. They overcome the devil, the accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, which they maintain, and they love not their lives even unto death. The victory actually comes in not recanting, but continuing because of the glory of God that will rest upon that martyr church to bear witness concerning Jesus. There is a great mission before us, beloved. And Stephen becomes one of those who's gone before us, who testifies of this great grace of God by which we do this. And so he gazes into heaven and sees Jesus welcoming him home, and he cries out with a they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. They couldn't take this anymore. And they rushed upon him with one impulse, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who will, in just a matter of time here, become the most important figure in the Acts of the Apostles. This man, Saul, was there as a witness of Stephen's death. I don't know if he threw any stones, but he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, it says. He agreed with the decision of the council. And they were stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and falling on his knees. How much of a Jesus spirit comes through Stephen here? Because he prays the same thing the Lord prayed when he gave up his life for sinners. He said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul's in hearty agreement with putting them to death. Now, we're only going to go this far today because I can see I've run my time out a bit. But what happens as a result of Stephen's witness? It sets off a persecution. Up till now, what's the persecution been? I'll repeat what I've said. Two apostles, Peter and John. Then all of the 12. And now it becomes the church. And in particular, I think it was those Christians who were a part of that movement that was being led by Stephen and Philip. Because Stephen and Philip were probably the two most important figures of the seven that had been chosen to take the gospel to the Greek-speaking synagogues. And so what happens as a result of this is we're told that a great persecution began against the church, began that very day. And they are scattered. Let's key in on that word, scattered. Because we're going to pick up that word scattered next week in chapter 11 in relation to the work God did in Antioch when he raised up a Jew-Gentile church for the first time in the city of Antioch, Syria. The ones who were scattered begin to take the word not just kind of like to the next neighborhood, but over into the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean, up the Phoenician coast into Phoenicia and the province of Syria. The gospel begins to spread abroad as a result of the persecution instigated by Saul of Tarsus. And little did he know at that time that he was actually, even then, having been foreordained from his mother's womb to this mission, that even then he was the Lord's instrument to begin the turning of the wheel by which the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. It's marvelous, isn't it? And so those who were scattered, And it's unfortunate to have to think this. You know, I don't know if this is Luke's intent here, but one could observe that it seems as if though it took this to get them to go. I don't know if Luke's trying to bring an indictment to them that they were too slow, because this is pretty early on. We're only a year and a half, 2 years into the gospel mission after Pentecost at this point. But nevertheless, however you read that, we know that the persecution resulted in a scattering of the church and of the disciples throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And the apostles apparently at this point are left alone. And it says, devout men bury Stephen, make loud lamentation over him. But notice this, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. That's what Saul's doing at this point. Saul of Tarsus becomes the great, he's a man always with a mission. And his mission at this time is to expunge this heresy and this heretical group, this heretical sect, out of Judaism. He wants to keep Judaism pure. I believe the Lord had already cut his heart, because it says they were cut to the quick by Stephen's message. I believe the Lord had already cut his heart. It was already becoming too hard for him to kick against the goads. But he went on persecuting the church, believing that he was doing God's service, it appears. And the result of this is the Lord turns it around, verse 4, those who had been scattered, see the word scattered again, went about preaching the word. The narrative picks up then with the ministry of Philip, and we'll get on to the conversion of the Gentiles under Peter's ministry in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius, and then finally the gospel comes to Antioch, and that's a very significant turning point in the early Christian mission, because from that time on we have a worldwide Gentile mission that begins with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, of which we are a part of that today. The Lord wants to bring us to see that we must take the baton that's been passed to us by the apostles. And that their work is not complete. Are you listening? Their work, think of this, the work of Paul the apostle is not complete without us. And what God wants to do in us and through us in building the church as well as taking the gospel to the nations. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the unfolding of the story. A sense of excitement fills our hearts this morning as we see the way the power of the Holy Spirit worked in the conversion of sinners, in the building up of the church, in the establishing of the mission, in the opening of the door for the Word of God to go forth, the way that it kept spreading to these various people that you anointed with your Spirit and clothed with your power. We pray today that you would take our lives, quickly prepare us, quickly equip us, prepare us, and fashion us to be similar witnesses in your name. The Lord bless you and keep you this morning. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In the name of our great mediator and high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people said, amen. God bless you guys.